Thank you, Chet. I always look forward to Sunday because I always know the music is going to be good, the singing is going to be good, but there's not a better song that we could have sung this morning than It Is Well With My Soul. Our topic this morning is about melting down, and we're in Psalm 2. If you have your Bibles, turn over to Psalm chapter 2, and I don't know what you think about when you think about meltdowns, but we're going to talk about some this morning. And as we read this text this morning, I want you to hear kind of how David is responding, I think, both to some people who are melting down and some folks that are trying to melt him down. And so let's hear the word of the Lord together. Psalm chapter 2, we're going to read the entire thing. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son or he will be angry and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So, when's the last time you had a meltdown? Or maybe a better question is to say, when's the last time you saw somebody melt down? These pictures I'm about to show are graphic in nature. So if you have a parent of a toddler, there's counseling available for you. But one of my favorite memes on the internet right now is, "What's my kid crying about?" And parents take pictures of their kids melting down, and then they caption it with what they're crying about. This one says, "I wouldn't let him eat styrofoam." You can even see a little styrofoam by his mouth there. Next one there, Ken. "T-Rex's jaw is not big enough to bite this Lego man's head." That's enough to make you upset. Or how about this one? "I told him he doesn't need sunscreen when it's raining." And I didn't notice this before. Notice the sunscreen all over his legs and all over his bed and all over his clothes. Okay. "I told her she can't marry daddy or her brother." That's upsetting. Now, this would make me mad. "We said she couldn't have more bacon." What? Are you kidding me? "I broke this cheese in half." Has any parent experienced this? Thank you. All right. I knew I'd get an amen on that one. Next one. "There was a hot dog hidden inside his cornbread." Okay, there's no caption on this one. Can you guess this one? "Wouldn't let him play with the light socket." I love it. "He met Bill Murray," and there's Bill Murray also melting down. Isn't that good? "We wouldn't let him lick the dog." I mean, kind of a parent didn't let you lick the dog. I love this one. "He can't find his rubber ducky." Anybody see the rubber ducky? There you go. There you go. This one would make me angry too. "We took her to a Justin Bieber concert." That's my expression at a Justin Bieber concert. Yeah, I love this. "I wouldn't buy her the Dolly movie for Christmas." Do you know what the Dolly movie is? It's Chucky. Yeah, yeah, she wanted that Dolly movie. I think her parents should have bought it for her. There's it. "He put himself in timeout for no reason." Nobody has that kid, okay? Okay, this is our last one. "She dropped a receipt we got from the gas station." Now, what's interesting about, there's a lot going on in this picture, and I'd like to just point it out to you. Now, on the right, I believe this is the mother's mother. I believe this is grandma. And she's laughing because she's seen this happen before, earlier. Now, there's the guy in the back with a kid on his back, and I think he goes, "Yeah, I've been there, baby." You're like, he's sympathizing. This is sister, I think, on the left, who never has kids, you know, and she's laughing. She thinks it's hilarious. This is the mom who's completely done, and this is the kid who's employing the go limp strategy, which is a good strategy when melting down. Well, it's not just kids that melt down, is it? One of the first people that came to mind when I thought about meltdowns was this guy. You know, this is This is George Brett. This is July 24th, 1983. And when I thought about this incident, I thought, I think I saw that. And I thought, well, maybe I wasn't alive then. So I went and I checked it. And sure enough, I was alive in 1983. And I remember this happening. They were playing the Yankees. It was two outs, a runner on base, top of the ninth inning in Yankee Stadium in New York. And George Brett steps to the mound and he hammers a two-run homer, right? I mean, it's out of the park. It's awesome. They celebrate. And then Billy Martin, the manager of the New York Yankees, comes out and says, excuse me, I think there's something wrong with that bat. There's too much pine tar. Now, if you know anything about baseball, you know they're allowed to have pine tar in a certain part of the bat, but if it's over this one line, then it's an illegal bat. And George was a bit upset about that. And it became kind of the thing that he was most known for. This, I mean, he's a Hall of Famer, great guy, played in World Series. Like, he's just an awesome athlete. But he's most remembered for this meltdown. Maybe you wanted to melt down at somebody as you were driving, even on the way to church here this morning. If you're like me, growing up on Sundays, those were the best times, it seemed, or the times we were most apt to melt down was in the car on the way to church, so that my mother was turning around and swiping us, and then we'd get in the church parking lot and everybody had to act cool, you know, like, all right, or Jesus is here, try not to act like idiots, you know. It's easy to feel right now. Go back to that slide there in Psalm 2 there, Ken. I want to get us back here into this text and kind of seeing what David is writing about here. He's writing about a time, a specific time in Israel's history that I think is not unlike maybe what we're feeling right now. Maybe right now you're kind of feeling like Christianity, that our way of life is kind of under attack. Maybe and I'm going to tell you something. You're both right and you're wrong in some ways. Okay, because when we talk about Christianity under attack, I think about this week. There were Christians who were crucified, literally crucified, because of their faith in Jesus. And a lot of the things that we talk about as being persecution here in America is really just what I would call obstruction, or even some people just being kind of rude to us. There is real persecution. There are nations, there are peoples conspiring against the Lord's anointed even this morning, even right now, even today. And it's put us into a bit of a crisis, what I would call a crisis of faith. We're asking the question of who are we and is this going to last and are we going to be okay? Or maybe we're in the middle of this presidential election cycle, and let's be honest, a lot of people are melting down. Another way I thought about it was, you are either sick about this presidential election or you're sick of this presidential election. You are one of two camps and maybe both, right? And you're looking at this and you're going, people are losing their mind and they're losing their friends and they're losing relationships and they're losing respect because of how they're responding to the situation we find ourselves in politically as a nation. And I think if you listen closely here at the beginning of this psalm, you hear the same kind of concern, the same kind of pain in the gut of David. He says, why do the nations conspire and people plot in vain and the kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord? And so my first question, and I think the best question that you can ever ask when looking at Scripture, is who's talking and when are they talking? Now you say, why is that important? Aren't all the Psalms written by David around the time of David? And no. The short answer to that is no. There's a lot of different authors of the Psalms. You may know that Moses authored one of our Psalms in Psalm 90. We're going to look at it here in just a bit. And so that puts the writing of the Psalms really throughout a 1,000-year history. If you take it from about 1400 BC, you remember that Psalm that we read a couple weeks ago by the rivers of Babylon, where we sat down and we wept. That Psalm 137, that's written somewhere around the time of Ezra, all right, around this time of the Lord's nation, the Lord's people being in captivity in Babylon. And so there's this 1,000-year span. There's several different authors. There's David, there's Asaph, there's the sons of Korah, there's He-Man, not the He-Man that I knew as a child, but Haman, I guess is how you would say that. Along with the sons of Korah, they write Psalm 88. Solomon writes two Psalms. Ethan, the Ezraite, he writes a Psalm. There's about 48 other Psalms that are just anonymous. Some are written by David and some are attributed to David or written in his honor. About 75 psalms, they think, are, can be attributed to David. And so Psalms has this rich, long history. And it's not just important that they were written at different times, at different situations, at different places in the life and the times of God's people. It's that these songs, which is what psalms are, endured throughout the life of the early Christian church, even until today, where we sing many of the songs that we sing are lifted right out of the psalms. And so this became kind of Israel's playlist. Okay, their top 10 songs were psalms, the things that they sang, the way that they expressed themselves in worship. This was their songbook. Let me give you an illustration here of why who and when is important. Look at Psalm 90 real quick, if you want to turn there. This is that psalm of Moses. It makes sense that Moses would have some psalms, right? Because it seems like they sang when they came out of Israel. When they came out of Egypt, they sang when they went into the promised land. They sang while in the desert. There's all these great songs of God's people. And so just real quick, if you can imagine, get some sand beneath your toes. Get a pretty good sunburn and some wind-burned lips if you've been walking maybe in the desert with Moses and his people. You hear these words and see if it doesn't change the way you read it. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole earth, the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are our God. Now, there's a couple of things else I want you to notice while we read this. How different phrases kind of begin to be lifted out of the Psalms and become something that maybe that we say or that has a ring to it. You turn people back to dust, saying, return to dust, you mortals. 1,000 years in your sights, in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. Yet you sweep people away in the sleep of death. Like they are like the new grass of the morning. In the morning it springs up new, and by evening it is dry and withered. Does that make you think of anything that maybe the Israelites experienced while wandering in the desert? We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquity. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with our moan. Our days may come to 70 years or 80 if our strength endures. Yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass away and we fly away. If only we knew the power of your anger. Your wrath is as great as the fear that is your due. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, O Lord. How long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord, Lord our God, rest on us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. What was it like to follow God in the time of Moses? I think it was pretty difficult. You think it was pretty difficult to come out of 400 years of bondage and to walk into the desert, into a place that had been promised for so long, to walk by faith? And there's, in some ways, there is the presence of God that Moses gets to feel, but he also gets to feel how the people that he's leading are constantly going back and forth. They're melting down under the pressure of being free. They melt down when they get to the promised land and say, these people are too big, the armies are too great, we can't do this. And so they wander. It must have been difficult to go into a land filled to be surrounded by people who wanted to kill you. If you fast forward a few hundred years and go to the time of David, that's where we find David. And if you look at a map where David establishes, or where God establishes kingdom there in Jerusalem on Zion's hill, he's surrounded by who? The Amorites and the Amalekites and the Edomites and the every kind of ite that you can imagine. And throw in there a Philistine or several Philistines. And David is surrounded by people who don't honor God, who aren't just apathetic towards God, but who are angry towards Him. It's not just the enemies that were outside of David's family, right? It was even King Saul himself that he had to fight. And then the constant struggles between David's own family of origin. And then the constant struggles that we read about last week that were inside of David's heart. And David was a person who felt like at any time he was surrounded by forces that were hostile to God. Well, it doesn't get much better if you fast forward to that Psalm 137 passage by the rivers of Babylon, and where they found themselves surrounded by foreign gods and a foreign language and foreign customs, where there was this constant pressure to conform to the sinful ways of the people around them. And you might think, yeah, that's kind of what I'm living in. That's how I feel. I feel like I'm kind of the only one that hasn't bowed their knee to these foreign gods. And all during these times, they wrote and sang these songs. They weren't just, like I said, popular songs of their time. They were the songs for all time. And the picture that we have in Psalm 2 is that the mass of humanity is plotting to overthrow God. Organized nations and individual people are trying to figure out how God can be dethroned and even destroyed. And I like how one commentator wrote about it. He said, the idea is like a raging sea in the midst of a storm. The waves are relentlessly beating against an object one after another. And this is the picture of humanity's constant attempts of being their own gods. And if you're like me, you can just kind of feel, don't you feel that? That there is a current, that there is a strong current that is pushing our society, our people, our culture away from things that are godly and good and right and just. And it just seems relentless. It seems like it never stops. It seems like you can't turn on a TV or turn on a radio or until you're just surrounded, it seems like, I'm going to say it, by filth. Charles Spurgeon says it this way: we have in these first three verses a description of the hatred of human nature against the Christ of God. It wasn't just for that time. It's interesting to me to where this psalm shows up. And this psalm, I think, is the most quoted psalm of all the psalms that you find it in Scripture and in many other different places. And one of the places that you find Psalm 2 show up again is in Acts chapter 4. And if you remember Acts chapter 4, I'm going to give you this story really, really quick. Peter and John are on their way to the temple, and they see a man who's lame. Silver and gold I don't have, but what I've got, boom, you're healed. And he goes off singing and dancing and praising and leaping and shouting for joy for the Lord. And they're preaching Jesus, and they're telling about Jesus who's crucified, and then he's resurrected, and they get in big trouble. They're hauled in front of the Sanhedrin, and that's really, really bad. And you remember I love this exchange. The Sanhedrin says, you need to stop talking about Jesus. And Peter and John go, no. And they're like, well, no, you really need to stop talking about Jesus. And they're like, no. And they're like, we're going to warn you one more time. I'm going to give you one more chance to stop talking about Jesus. And they've got the best comeback in all the world. Who should we listen to? You or God? You know? And so watch this. They're released in Acts 4:23. If you want to turn there, it's going to be on your screen. Acts 4:23. The Sanhedrin says, there's nothing we can really do, so they release them. And Peter and John go back to their own people. They report all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. Now look at this. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you've made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And in the midst of their prayer, they start quoting song lyrics. I wonder if they begin to sing or they hum a little bit. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against the Anointed One. And then they start naming names. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders to to the name of your holy servant Jesus. And then it says, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. When you feel like you're about to melt down, that the current of culture is pressing against you, that wave after wave after wave of filth and anger and nasty words and lies and deception and all the stuff that we have to deal with in this world comes against you and comes against God and comes against His people, I want you to pray this prayer. I want you to say, Lord, a long time ago, thousands of years ago, you called it. You said this would happen. Instead of us shrinking back as a people, instead of us melting down as a people, instead of us kind of, you know, fighting inward and you know, being angry at each other and you know, trying to decide who's right and who's wrong amongst our own little group and being mad at one another, instead, would we proclaim the word of God with boldness? Would you do wonders and signs again through your people? That our reaction, yes, to this election, and yes, to real persecution in this world, is to not to shrink back, is not to cower down and cover our heads and say, this is the end, Lord, come get us, Lord, come save us. It is to stand firmly and say, for thousands of years, this has been happening. And the same people who walked through the desert, and the same people who fought the Philistines, and the same people who endured exile in Babylon, and the same people who were locked up and beaten for their faith in the first century, we are of those people. They are us, and we are them. Why? Because of the Lord's anointed. So there's a lot going on in this psalm that I think you ought to know about. There's some ways in which David is talking about how kings were enthroned at the time, which is kind of lost on us today, because by and large we don't have kings anymore. Okay, but when a new king would be enthroned, by the way, Psalm 2 is a royal psalm. There's about 10 of these psalms that were sung, that were used when a new king was installed, was enthroned, and so this is one of those psalms. And it reminds them that of the kingdoms around them, of how the other kings were installed. And I think this is really, really important. And one of the things that happened is when you had a new king, that this was kind of the time for the countries that were subject under those empires to get together and go, well, should we rebel at this time? And so it was really a scary time. Now, here's what I'm going to tell you about November 8th. On November 8th, we're going to go to the polls. We, as a people, are going to vote. And about, I don't know, 120 million people are going to cast a vote. And on November 9th, hopefully, that we will know who is the next president of the United States. And there will be no rebellions. There will be no armies that are formed together. It is an amazing thing that happens every 4 years and has happened for over 200 years in this country. Mostly because this does not happen around the world. That when regime change happens, it happens through blood. And with us, it happens through a ballot. And so if we are to say one thing, we ought to celebrate the fact that as a nation under God, we're able to go through this process without the same things those other kingdoms of the world go through. And so David's kind of referring to something that happened a lot in those times. But he says, here's what's important to know. God does not tremble when that happens. God isn't up in heaven wringing his hands going, oh, I don't know, they may not like me as much as they... He doesn't care what the polls say about him. He doesn't care. He does not care. He looks at that and he laughs. It says that he doesn't even stand up to get a closer look. He stays seated. God is not in the least bit interested or threatened, I should say, by the leaders and the agencies who try their best to pretend like he doesn't exist. And our response to them ought to be similar. We ought to stand firm knowing who our God is. So throughout the Psalms, we hear the allusion to this process of installing a king. Whew, let me give you a couple. One is this phrase in verse 7. If you're going to have to turn there. In verse 7, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Now, whenever we hear you are my son, son of God, we think of Jesus. You nailed it, right? But that doesn't make any sense in this context for the Psalm 2 people to read this and go, oh, son of God, Jesus. They don't know who Jesus is. He hadn't shown up yet. They don't know. When they hear son of God, when they hear that phrase, they think of what? They think of a king. Because kings in that time referred to themselves as the son of God. It is what became to be known as the divine right of kings, that their power came from, was sourced by God himself. And so it was God, the king, and then everybody else, okay? And there was all these other, you know, people underneath that. But in just about every kingdom you can think of, that's how it was. You know, even in Egypt, the pharaohs considered themselves to be the sons of God. That's who they thought that they were gods. And God says, I have made my son the king. And then in verse 9, he says, you will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. I didn't know this either. When a new king was enthroned, this is a common practice ancient Near East kingdoms. They would take these clay pots and they would write the names of the different countries that their empire controlled. And the king would take his scepter and he would break those clay pots. And it was a ceremonial, it was a symbolic gesture. And so when he writes that, these people they're thinking king, they're thinking throne, they're thinking, you know, okay, God is in control of all of these places. The king would what he's saying here is not a threatening gesture. I want you to hear it. It wasn't like a, you know, this is a violent, like, oh, let me show you how strong I am. He's basically just declaring that these are the kingdoms that I control. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them with pieces like pottery. And then God does this amazing thing. He invites his children into the throne room. And he installs, as how we read this, Jesus as the everlasting king. It's part of a Davidic covenant that there would be someone in the line of David. One of his heirs would always be on the throne. But do you remember there was a caveat about that? There was an addendum, there was an asterisk. And it was, if they're faithful to me, if they follow and do my will, then they're going to be on the throne. But when God enthrones Jesus, he enthrones him forever. And notice in verse 12 what he invites us to do. What does he say? Kiss his son. Or some of you have, kiss the son. Now, again, when you would enthrone a king in those times in that area, the subjects would come before the king and they would prostrate themselves, and many times they would lay their forehead, if you can imagine this, lay their forehead on the feet of the king. And what God is inviting them to do is to do something much, much more intimate. He's saying, now you come in and you kiss the son. May have told the story before. I don't care. I like it. There was this guy, David, I believe it's David Welch, down in San Antonio, first church I ever worked at. Big, burly guy, about 6'4", went about 280. You know, just had hands, fingers like sausages, you know, just huge dude, right? He was a fireman, and on his day off, like he always, you know, fireman always a side job, he trimmed trees. He didn't have a saw, just hands, just, you know, just pulled them down. You know, big dude. And so I don't meet a lot of people that are bigger than me. Just how I move about the world. I'm just telling you. It's great. I've never, you know, I was walking people. They're not physically intimidating. But David, when I walked up to him, man, I was small. And he had those hands that would just kind of, you know, envelop your whole hand. And so I put out my hand to shake his hand. And he looks at me and he goes, he slapped it away. And I was like, oh, man, I've done something. He goes, what are you doing? I said, well, I was just going to greet you. And he said, well, are you my brother in Christ? And I said, yes, sir. He's younger than me. I said, yes, sir. He said, well, come here. And he put a hug on me. You know, he the big bear hug. And then he did something I was really not prepared for. He kissed me, you know. And I didn't know how to feel about that. I was happy that he was happy, but I was concerned. And he said, "Brother, let me tell you something. When I see my family at family reunions, when we get together and we see each other, we hug their neck and we kiss their cheek." And I said, "Yes, sir." It's about 15 years later. I was home for Christmas, and we were visiting my mom and dad's church. They had moved their membership over to this other church, David and his wife. And we're standing and we're singing in the middle of church, and this head turns. And now when David's head turns, everybody's head turns, right? And he looks at me, and in the middle of church, he walks back about four or five rows, hugs me, kisses me on the cheek. He says, "Brother, good to see you." And he said afterwards, he said, when we stood up to sing, he said, "I knew that voice." He said, "I knew who you were, and I had to come greet you right away." God says, when you come to Jesus, we don't prostrate ourselves and put our heads on his feet like we're afraid that he might destroy us. He brings us in and he envelops us and he kisses us. And this is how we respond. In the times where we feel like we might melt down, when the waves have beat against us over and over and over again, he says, "You embrace my son." Boy, we don't have the time. I've got a whole lot more notes here this morning. There's a lot I'd like to tell you about how God himself identifies Jesus as his son, and how Scripture, this unfolds throughout Scripture. I would love to show you all the New Testament places where this kind of imagery shows up. I'm going to end with just one. I promise I'm going to be quick. Romans chapter 1. Listen to what Paul says. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. Now listen to this. Regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness, listen, was appointed the Son of God in power by resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And that is some rich language, folks. When he calls Jesus Christ, he's calling him the anointed. He's calling him the Messiah. And when he says he's Son of God, he's enthroning him as king. But not a king that we fear and we tremble and we shy away from. One who brings us in close. And kisses us. And loves us. And so, could we not mimic that in this world? In a world that's ready to melt down and lose their minds and say it's all over and we've lost it and there's no hope, could we not be the people who stand before the ages and say, like he led us through the wilderness, like he led us into battle with the Philistines, like he led us through exile, like he led us through persecution, we will stand and we will point to the one true King. If there's a need you have this morning, I know you might need somebody to pray with you. You really might be in a place where you're melting down. And I'm going to tell you, our elders and their wives, that's a great place to go for support and help. They'll even hug you and kiss you. So they're going to be in the back. They'll be ready to receive you. If you need to come this morning and take hold of the grace that comes through knowing the Son of God, the King of glory, then come as we stand and sing.